There's been a lot of confusion lately. Whenever the sheet got posted, and Justin wrote his name in for February, and I'm not quite sure how it ended up happening, but my name was put into the bulletin, and that was in there for a while. And Justin came to me and he said, "People do know it's me, right?" I said, "I think so. You've got your name on the back. It's good to go." And I didn't think too much more of it then. And I think I contributed to the next step by the fact that I put the duties list together. And when I put together the duties list for February, I put Justin Witt on for scripture reading. And then I think that led to somebody scribbling out Justin Witt's name and putting Justin Ennis on the preaching duties sheet at the back. At which point I did go to Joe and say, "Maybe we ought to fix it on the bulletin because it is going to be Justin Witt." And after all that got happened and said and done, Justin is terribly sick and sends me a text message, was it yesterday or day before yesterday, I think, and said he had double ear infection and pink eye. And I said, "I'll take it." I mean, half the congregation probably thought I was doing it anyway. So after all that, and Mike offered to do a scripture reading for me, which he doesn't realize how apt that is. I'm going to tell this in just a moment. But I thought it would be more fun almost to get up because Justin Witt was going to do the scripture reading, and no, I'm here for all of it. So it works out okay in the end. The genesis of this lesson is actually my misinterpretation of a prayer given by Mike Botterf, one of the first times he ever waited on the Lord's table here. And when he was praying, I heard him say, he didn't actually say this, but I heard what I thought I heard him say was, "Thank you, Lord, for clothing us with the blood of your Son." And when I heard that, I thought, that's absolutely brilliant. I'm not saying you're not brilliant, Mike, you are. But when I that was stuck in my head through the entire rest of the day. I was like writing stuff down for myself. This is amazing. I thought, what a fantastic insight Mike had. And I went to him afterwards and I said, "Mike, did you say thank you for clothing us in the blood of your Son?" He's like, "What are you talking about?" I think he said, "Thank you for covering us in the blood of your Son," or something that was much more, you know, mainstream and made more sense. But for some reason, what I heard has stuck in my mind ever since. So I've thought about doing this lesson for a while, but then it was really clinched because when Mitch was in 2 Corinthians 5 on the 1st of February, there's a small passage in there that we'll get to eventually as we go through our journey here in a moment. And it talks about yearning to be clothed, yearning not to be naked any longer. And I thought, that's beautiful. That swirls in with the whole thing that I've been meaning to do for a while. So this all kind of gelled and came together at that time. And so the journey that we're going to go on today, we're going to start in the physical realm. We're going to go then and jump to the spiritual realm, and then where we're going to end up is in your eternal life. And the subject of the lesson is nakedness. Now, I tell my class, my high school class, that everything starts in the garden. Now, of course it starts there, right? It starts before there. It starts in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But really, everything, the whole genesis of our problem, the genesis of our redemption, the whole plan, everything is right there in the first few chapters of Genesis. It's already right there in the garden, in what happens. In the beginning of Genesis 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Look at the promise that Eve wants here. Look at what she expects to get out of this. She expects to be like God. She expects to gain what is his prerogative. She expects to gain his knowledge, his power. Now, I stopped short of the next sentence, and I started in the sentence that I did on purpose. I told you that this lesson was going to be about nakedness. And so, if you paid attention, you might think, well, why didn't you start at the end of chapter 2? Because at the end of the chapter 2, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. So here we have this story. That becomes the lead-in passage right into the story of the temptation. Now, after she partakes of the fruit, okay, after she partakes of the fruit, she gives some to her husband, and he ate. It says the eyes of both were opened, and they knew the mind of God. They understood the universe, quantum physics, everything. It was amazing. It was like a sci-fi novel, right? Their minds exploded with power. They suddenly knew right and wrong and morals and ethics and philosophy, right? And they were looking for the power of God. And it doesn't say any of that stuff. It says they knew they were naked. And suddenly they know, oh, we're naked. It's amazing. After all that the devil, right, this massive collision of this good and this evil battle that's raging on the spiritual plane, and they are the proxy fighters in this fight, right? And they partake of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and they learn that they're naked. And so they're ashamed. And says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Some other versions will say covering. That's important for just a few verses later for where I really want to go here. But so they know that they're naked all of a sudden. They sew themselves loincloths to cover themselves up. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I ate this fruit and suddenly understood the secrets of the universe. No. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know, I love to tell stories when I'm up here to embarrass. Usually it's my kids, but I've got my nieces and nephews here. And when my oldest nephew was very young, there comes a time in every young child's life where they cross a boundary and they begin to understand that they're naked and they need some privacy. And this time for Micaiah was going on when we were at Tahoe Family Encampment one year. And so he would go find himself a little copse of trees and go hide in there, right? Because he realized he needed some privacy for something that was going on. So they're like children, Adam and Eve are, at this point in the story. They thought they were going to get the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Instead, all they found out is that they were naked. So they go make themselves some fig leaves, and they hide in the garden, in the jungle, whatever. And God says to them, where are you? And he says, I was afraid because I was naked. I realized, oh, I'm naked, and God is going to come and see me. And so I went and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, God already knows that they ate of the tree that he commanded them not to eat, but he asks them this question, of course, so that they will talk about what has happened. And from there, we get into the blame game that we're all so familiar with, right, where he goes to Adam, and Adam says, it's this woman you gave me. And the woman says, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so God, you know, the curses come there that we're very familiar with. I actually want to skip those. I want to go to a sentence in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. And this is the thing, after I thought Mike had said, thank you for clothing us with the blood of your son, some little thing tickled me in the back of my head, and I was flipping madly into Genesis 3, and I found this one sentence planted right at the end of the curses. Right after they've been cursed, they're about to be kicked out of the garden because they can't be allowed to partake of the tree of life. They partook of the knowledge of good and evil, and all they found out was what they were naked. And so there's one little sentence planted in here, and it goes like this. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So when we're always taught this lesson, we talk about the fact that there was this tree and that there was this one law, and I've taught this way, and this is a correct way of teaching this passage. There was this tree and there was this one rule, and then they did this one thing wrong, and so they were kicked out of the garden, and that is exactly the way the narrative of the story goes, and yet it's bracketed by these almost strange things that we kind of throw out, where they're talking about nudity all the time because it ends up coming back to their very frail knowledge of the fact that they suddenly realize that they're naked and they try to make covering for themselves. They make themselves loincloths, right? And yet loincloths and coverings are not garments. They're not clothes. And they know that, right? So they're so ashamed that even after they've made themselves loincloths, they go and hide in the jungle, right, in the garden, away from God, because they still want to see. They don't want them to see him. They're still naked. You know, it's Addie's turn now. So one of my favorite stories about her was we were driving on our way to some place. I might have told this one before. I just love this so much. She was really little. We stopped at Lake Isabella just to go kind of view the lake a little bit. And Addie was really small, and there were some people out there kind of sunbathing or playing in the water. And one was a lady, and, you know, she was dressed in swimwear. And we weren't saying anything about it. And all of a sudden, Addie, I can't remember how old she was, but she busts out with this. And it was the funniest thing I've ever heard. She said, just from the back seat, she says, I wish I could be naked like that lady so I could go swimming too. And so she understood that the lady was not clothed, right? She said, I wish I could be naked like that lady. And that's the way, so they made themselves clothing. They made themselves these loincloths, right? But they weren't clothed. They weren't covered. And they knew these things to be true because all humans know these sorts of things. And so God knows, and he does the most loving, fatherly thing. They've been cursed. They've violated his commandment. They're getting kicked out of the garden. And what does he do? He clothes them. He covers them up. There's probably something to the fact that it's animal skins, but I don't want to dwell on that too much. That's the physical clothing that he gives to them. It's a great gift if you think about it, considering that they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and expected to become minds like gods, and instead all they found out was that, whoa, we're not wearing anything. And so he does the ultimate kindness for them. He clothes them. He puts clothes on them. Now, the idea of God clothing us becomes kind of a theme that does crop up at various places in the Bible. If we fast forward here to Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, we have a vision from Zechariah where it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. I stopped there because I don't know Hebrew, but one of the commentaries I was reading mentioned, and I looked it up, and others said the same thing, that the word there for filthy garments actually means that the garments were covered in excrement. Now, that's gross enough as it is, but if you think about a Levitical priesthood, okay, they absolutely could not have their garments covered in excrement. They weren't allowed to touch excrement, or it was an uncleanness, right? So they have garments covered in filth, all right? And he says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, what are those filthy garments? Was the priest there actually wearing filthy garments? This is a vision. So it was a symbol, okay? And we're given the meaning of what those garments symbolized, which was his sin. He was saturated in sin like all of us humans are because the true high priest had not yet arrived. Okay, and you can't take away the sin of man with blood and bulls and goats. So right there, the high priest is saturated in sin. And Satan says, see, I've got him. He's covered in sin, right? He's got filthy garments on. He's trying to stand before the almighty and holy Lord. And he's standing there in excrement-covered garments. Okay, clearly inappropriate. And so God says, no. I'm not going to allow this to happen. I'm going to take away his iniquity. I'm going to reclothe him. So here we have this linkage, where we first find it, where clothing here is equated to your sins, okay? Your iniquities are clothing you. You were naked in your iniquities. You were covered in filth and excrement, and God takes those away. He said he would take those away from the high priest, and he would give him new garments. He would take away the iniquity. When does that happen? That happens when Christ comes. That happens, this is a messianic prophecy, because that happens, that removal of sin only happens in Christ. If we continue on in Zechariah 3, just into the right into the passage there, starting in verse 6, right after this, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is such an obviously messianic prophecy. He mentions here the branch. This is a reference, of course, to, we have Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So the idea that Christ is that branch, that in the death of Christ would be removed in a single day all of the iniquity, all right, from those who would believe in him, is this Old Testament concept, right? That our garments, even though now, of course, all of you in here are clothed, we have a great human thing among us, right, where we will now clothe ourselves, we'll cover ourselves up, okay? I would not have come here naked. That would have been, I'm sure, an illustration even beyond the paper bag illustration that Tom did one time. But I would not have done that. But I'm sure that the shock value, right, would have been so high. Everybody would have said, no, we can't have somebody naked in here. But yet, what's interesting is God sees us, of course, even after we've put on clothes, even after we've covered ourselves up. He sees us as, no, you are still naked. You are still covered in filth unless you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Unless you've had your iniquities covered. Unless he has taken away your clothes and clothed you. Just like he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? We are the same way, just with our sins. We seek to clothe ourselves. Once you realize you have sin in your life, you usually have a sort of reaction that's similar to Adam and Eve's realizing that they're naked. You want to cover those up, but you can't really. So you put some fig leaves over areas that are the most embarrassing, okay, and hide that sin. Suppress it if you can. Put a fig leaf over it. A loincloth, a covering, but you're still naked because you can't cover that sin yourself. Fast forward into the New Testament. We have still another meaning to clothing. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, and in this passage that Mitch covered on February 1st, just of a month ago, it says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." There is a common nightmare to almost all of us, isn't there? Right? We all share it. I've had it. I'm sure almost all of you have had it. The nightmare of, it always starts normal. At least for me, it does. I'm going to the store. Got some errands to run. Going through town. And all of a sudden, I'm somewhere. I don't know. Sometimes my car breaks down. Something forces me into the public eye. And I suddenly realize I'm not wearing any clothes, right? And I'm suddenly desperate to go someplace and put something on. Now, the nice thing is in your dream, at least it's always this way for me, people keep coming up and talking to me, people I know, but they never notice that you have no clothes on, right? And you're kind of like, well, maybe if I act like this, they won't realize that I'm naked, right? And they never do. It's kind of nice. It's almost like your dream shields you from that last, oh, what is wrong with you, you know? I mean, it's almost like waking up before you hit the ground, I guess. There's some sort of self-protection mechanism that goes on in our minds. But we humans have a mortal fear of being naked in public, right? This idea, and then you have this, there's something else in your mind, there's this sudden desperation, right, to find something and get covered. Every so often in my dream, usually I wake up about this time because you're forced awake, right? As you're clawing to the surface of consciousness, trying to get away from the dream that is so bad. But every so often, I do manage to get home and put some clothes on, and I'm mortified. In my dream, I'm mortified by this terrible thing that's happened, and I wonder if anyone will mention it to me, you know, tomorrow, that I was wandering around without any clothes on today. But there's a great relief from being able to run inside, and even in my dream, there's this great relief of being able to say, oh, I can put something on. I can cover myself up. That desperation to be clothed, to not be naked, is the same thing that Paul is putting forward in 2 Corinthians 5. We have not just the common nightmare, right? We have the common thing to all of us humans of death. Every one of us will face it eventually. The kids can act like it's far away, they can ignore it. As we get older and older, as your life accelerates, the death gets closer and closer. More and more people you know are gone. You can afford less and less to act as though you're immortal. And you rush quicker and quicker to this final outcome, which we all share. You long for an eternal life. There is within you eternity. That's what Ecclesiastes said. God has placed eternity into the hearts of man, right? You know that that's true. You can't imagine a life without a life beyond. You can't imagine a cessation of your consciousness. If you try to imagine that your consciousness just ceases, you'll suddenly feel like you would be very unhappy about that. But you wouldn't be unhappy if your consciousness ceased, because you wouldn't know that your consciousness had ceased. So the funny thing is, as humans, we can't actually comprehend this thing, right? You try to comprehend your consciousness ceasing, like as you close your eyes and the last bit of blood stops pumping and the brain goes cold, you picture, you're going to think, wow, well, this is boring, or what a terrible thing, or oh no, I didn't go to heaven, oh, I'm very sad. No, you won't. It'll just be over. But you can't imagine that, because God has put eternity into your heart. It's there. You can't imagine the cessation of consciousness, because you yearn to be clothed with eternal life. This body is a decaying body. We have health issues here, right? As you get older, you injure yourself. I used to ride a lot faster on my mountain bike down hills. I am riding the brakes constantly now. When I have an injury, it goes on for months and months and months. There's still the one I feel from 10 years ago here, and there was the cracked rib. And you guys all know what I'm talking about. My wife comes down with type 1 diabetes, right? It's this thing that they say is she's got to deal with now for the rest of her life. These aren't things that you want to carry into eternal life with you. This is a decaying mess this body is. Your body yearns to clothe itself with immortality. It yearns to put on its permanent and true self. Because this isn't what you were meant to be. I've said this before, but in a billion years, you aren't going to care about what the pains of this life were like. In a trillion years, will you even remember? I don't know. I don't know how well our spiritual minds will remember all of this little short life. But won't it seem trivial, what you went through here? Other than the fact that, I mean, it won't seem trivial to those who did not choose to come to God. they'll be reminded every last second of that eternity, of that mistake. But those of us who go on to heaven, those of us who go on to our immortal life, those of us who are able to clothe ourselves finally with the immortality of which the blood of Christ is the promise for, those of us who are able to do that, this life will be short, like a little puff of breath, nothing. You're clothed, but in the eyes of God, you're still naked. We have to be clothed with the blood of Christ here, so that when we die, we are clothed with immortality there. Both of these are clothes. I want you to understand that. All three of the types of clothes we talked about today are made for us by God. The first one's made for Adam and Eve, because they couldn't imagine, you know, they were, I don't know if it was because they were vegetarians, because they were not given the animals to eat, but God basically makes for them an animal skin, right? He makes for them clothing out of animal skins, but he makes those clothes for him. The second type of clothes we talked about were the clothes of Christ's blood, covering over our iniquity, right? In Galatians 3:27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on, have clothed yourself with Christ." This is, again, clothing that God provides. You can't do this for yourself. You can cover yourself. You can try to suppress your iniquities. You can try to cover over those embarrassing things, but those aren't clothes that you can make for yourself. You can't truly cover over those things, and it requires the clothing made by God. In Romans 13:13-14, it says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." When the Christian puts on Christ, and in Galatians 3:27, that happens in baptism. When the Christian puts on Christ in baptism, it means that you're going into a new life. A life of being clothed, right? A clothed life. Clothed with what? The blood of Christ. The second suit of clothing that God makes for us. The third one he makes for us is the eternal life that we will eventually have with him. When we will put off this body and put on the body that will not have aches, not have pains, not grow old, and never die. That's the third bit of clothing. And all three of those were only provided by God. If you're here this evening and you need to come to the Lord, you cannot imagine, I can't imagine, I do not want to dream of a situation where in a million years I am still suffering, still regretting the decision of not coming to God. I can't comprehend what that would be like. You know, there's been times in my life when I've made a dreadful mistake, and I've had to live with that. And then every moment I'm living with it afterwards, I think to myself, did I really make this terrible mistake I have to live with only for just, usually it's always for just a little bit, right? Just for a few seconds, for a few minutes. I overate terribly one time, just as a quick example, right? And I had a stomachache for like 2 days. It was horrible. And the whole time I had it, I thought, really? Was this worth it? And it was not worth it. But imagine that concept, that thing of I have messed up in this trivial, short, what? You're lucky if you get, I heard about a lady, she's 113 years old. That's amazing. Let's say you make it to 113. Wow, they'll be interviewing you on NPR. But still, that's a triviality, right? In 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, in 1,000,000,000 years, will you still be looking back at your 113-year-long life, disgusted with the fact that you did not do what you had to do to put on the blood of Christ? If you're here and you need to do that, you need to believe on him, you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess the Lord Jesus, you need to be baptized, you need to make your home with us here who are also striving forward together for salvation, then would you please come now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.